And last week we were saying that the track that we're following, it's not the only track, we begin as we did a few chapters back with the beginning of the 7 years, called often the Great Tribulation. At the end of that time, the Lord comes and we rise to meet him in the air. And then we move into this this millennial period. And we've been looking at how that's been viewed in history. And at the end of this period, Satan is released. And then after that, there is the end and the great white throne. And then we move into the new age, eternity. And there's some of that in the scriptures that we're coming to here. But we'll just read again. We read it last week, but we really didn't discuss it. We'll read from verse 7 of chapter 20. Verse 7 of chapter 20. And it says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison." And you remember we discussed about why would he be loosed, but he's loosed before the judgment of the great white throne, so that nobody can say to God, "Well, you know, it was just the environment I lived in," as Steve was talking about this morning. You know, it was the bad example of those I was with in college. It was the fact that I lived in a degenerate society. No, because these folks would have lived in a perfect society, okay? And before the judgment, Satan is released to reveal that it's the heart of man, the heart of man. And you've probably all heard that in about the 1920s, the Times of London, they asked people to write editorials on what is wrong with the world. And they got the shortest letter ever to the London Times, and it was from Chesterton, and it was two words, okay? His editorial, "What's wrong with the world? I am. I am." Shortest letter the Times has ever got. And that's what we're going to find out with the, we can't point over there, as Steve was saying, or over there. We have to point right in here. And so he's released. And he'll come out and deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, that is Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sand of the sea. Now that's very important. And they march up, okay, and the translation in the NIV is over the breadth of the earth. And they surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. We didn't quite finish the sheet that I gave out. And so we'll continue with that for a few moments. And we about got to verse 8. Which is this discussion of Gog and Magog. A lot of mystery about Gog and Magog, but it's not really very complex, because if you go back into Ezekiel, Gog is the name of an actual historical ruler, and his people were called the people of Magog. And so what it can be simply saying here is simply, it's a way of saying a ruler and people. And in Jewish literature, Gog and Magog simply symbolize the forces of evil. And so, yes, this may be headed up by a particular person, but it's, again, it's a Jewish metaphor for the forces that are opposed to the kingdom of God under this kind of under this umbrella term of Gog and Magog. And in number, verse 8, they are as the sand of the seashore. Now that is particularly important because when God gets hold of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he says that your descendants will be as the sand of the seashore. And so you see now, as history is climaxing, it's which kingdom is going to win? Okay, the kingdom promised to Abraham that he will be the father of many nations, he'll be the father of all who believe, his descendants as the sand of the seashore. Are they going to win? But now we find another group coming in, and they are described, okay, the mirror image, as the sand of the seashore. And it says that it's a curious phrase that they marched up over the broad earth, over the broad earth. And they surrounded the camp of the saints, surrounded the camp of the saints. And it might be a reference. You remember the tabernacle when it was set up in Israel? Remember the holy place and the holy of holies, the altar and so on, that the tribes of Israel, they encamped around the tabernacle, three tribes, north, south, east, and west. And it might be depicting the saints as the soldiers, okay, as the soldiers of the kingdom. And then they surrounded the beloved city, okay. Now, there's the great city, okay, chapter 18, five times, to describe Babylon, and that's in contrast to the beloved city, the beloved city. And the church, of course, is described as the city of the living God, okay? Now, it's doubtful if all the saints in the millennium could get into one physical city, and that's why it might be this that they came up over the breadth of the earth, and they now surround the camp of the saints. Now, it could be that there are saints now in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is surrounded. Although even there, you've got a little bit of a problem, because where is the last battle located? Armageddon, which is in the north of Palestine. So whether this is a metaphor for the saints are the city of the living God. We are the beloved. Whether it is an attack on Jerusalem, probably now with Jewish believers, messianic believers in the city. But if it is an attack on Jerusalem, you can be sure it's an attack on the saints wherever they are found, including Jerusalem at this point. And that's why this phrase, they marched up over the breadth of the earth. And so we may have a double metaphor going on here. And then, as I said last time, last mention of Satan in the Bible, Revelation 20, verse 10, and he disappears from the scene after this point. And in this chapter, three times, it says that he goes out to deceive the nations. And so his great weapon is deception. That's the great weapon of the enemy, is deception, even as we were hearing about in the sermon this morning. Okay, so that's the demise of the enemy. It's about where we got to at the end of last week. But any question before we push on? Because we're getting through some important material. Okay. You are a little bit ahead of me. You'll go to verse, 14, is it? 14 of this chapter. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Now, it's interesting because death and Hades are definitely seen here as demonic forces. And so there is a spirit of death. And there is a spirit controlling the abode of the dead. Now, of course, death is death. Hades is the abode of the dead. Now, the righteous, okay, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay. But the wicked, it does seem as if they're in Hades. But controlling, in Jewish thought, there were either angelic or fallen angelic principalities over almost every dimension of the creation. So in Revelation, you read of the angel over the waters. Because originally, the angelic realm, it does seem as if they were given a mandate to steward and guard and bless human life. And so over every dimension, there was angelic supervision. But now, of course, we're seeing a fallen angelic principalities, a spirit of death, okay, and somebody in control of the abode of the dead. And so death and Hades now are cast into the lake. Okay, they are no more. Okay, and then we had Chet. No. What Chet's saying is this statement of Satan being released at the end of the millennium. Are we told why he's released? And we're not told why. And so we are, you know, there's supposition here because it's before the great white throne that it's to demonstrate that the problem is the human heart. It's not the environment. Although, of course, Chet's saying, is there a difference of opinion about this? No, not really about this. But of course, there is a lot of differences of opinion. And that's why we've been, without taking a lot of time, we've been giving you the various opinions. And so in this, there would be differences of opinion. And so that's where we're not tracking each one of them, but trying to see the overall kind of theological motifs that we're getting thrown up here. Somebody's written me a note and laid it here. Okay. We better quickly get to the Great White Throne because that's where I feel I belong at the moment. And so, you know, let's head in that direction and, you know, I can get rid of my guilt. And so, okay, let's read on a little bit. Chapter 20 and verse 11. 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne, and he who sat on it, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Also another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them. And of course, this is the where it's speaking of the sea, it's speaking of the body, not the spirit. And all were judged. All were judged by what they had done. And then as we read, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now this, of course, is a very somber, very serious, a very important passage. But we've always got to remember that if there was no doctrine of judgments, now hear me out here, if there was no doctrine of judgment, God would be the devil. Okay? Because God is righteous, God is loving, God is holy, God is just, and all it's saying is that man will have to give an account to God. We don't know all the mysteries of the judgment, but if there was no judgment, God would be the devil. Life would be obscene, okay? And the way that we will get justice is at the great white throne. And it's a wonderful. I'm so proud that I have a God who is a God of justice, aren't you? We don't want some insipid, spineless, bearded father who's going to smile on iniquity. No. Unrepentant men who rape and pollute the earth, who bring famine and devastation, the Stalins who deliberately will starve the trying to think of the area of the Soviet Union, the Ukraine, 20 million Ukrainians deliberately. Now he will have to stand before the throne. And that is good. That's good news. It's what it's supposed to be. And so working through here, then I saw a great white throne. Now, many teach that the person on the throne is Christ. And this is based on the many scriptures that speak of judgment being committed to the Son. In John 5, Jesus says, all judgment has been committed to the Son. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead. And so judgment is committed to the Son. Now, it could be a Trinitarian presence on the throne. When you think of the throne, don't think of a seat. A throne is a center of government. Okay, so it could be a Trinitarian presence, but many, many passages speak that judgment is committed to the Son. Question, why? Why is judgment committed to the Son? Here's the Word of God. Okay, Jill? He's the one who took our sins upon him, okay, and overcame them. Yes, let's keep going, following. Okay, he created us. He's the Prince of Peace, Terry? Exactly, exactly. You see, no one can come before the great white throne and say to God, yeah, but you never had a dad like I had. You see, here's the point again. You know, you were never subject to the temptations that I was subject to. You were never abused as a child, you see. Now, they can never say that because the one on the throne, you remember, he was tested, tempted in all points as we were, Hebrews. Yet, without sin. That's without sin. And so that's why many people believe, yes, it may be a Trinitarian presence, but judgment is committed to the Son because he did not visit us, he joined us. He took humanity back into the Trinity, and we will appear before him because he has been tested on all points just like us, and therefore he's qualified. We won't be able to wriggle and give excuses and say, you were never there, because he was. And that's why judgment has been committed to the Son. And then it says, earth and sky fled away, and it's an Old Testament picture. You'll see it many times in the Old Testament. It's a metaphor. Earth and sky must submit to the Creator of creation and make room for the new heavens and the new earth. And then I saw the dead standing before the throne. Now, some teach that the saints have already stood before the judgment seat of Christ at the beginning of the millennium. However, most scriptures seem to teach that the final judgment is one event, not two. Let me explain. Many say that at this point, okay, when we rise to meet the Lord in the air, okay, we'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you remember 2 Corinthians? I think it's 2 Corinthians 5:17, or in that region. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And they say that believers will not stand before the great white throne because they've stood before the bema seat at this point. Now, possibly, but I don't think so. I don't think so. Because it says all, okay, were raised, okay, and stood before the throne. And if you'll go to the back of your sheet, there's a little piece here on the bema. Some say the bema is not the great white throne. On the back of your sheet here, it's actually 2 Corinthians 5:10. Some teach the believers will not be judged at the great white throne as they would have previously come before the bema seat of Christ. This is the fourth page of your handout last week. Okay. Which is viewed as the place where rewards are distributed on the basis of the deeds done while in the body. The problem with that is that Caesar's judgment seat was called the Bema, and Pilate's judgment seat was called the Bema, and it's the common word for judgment seat. And then if you follow down, it should be noticed that Paul repeats the phrase, we must all appear before the judgment seat, in Romans 14:10. It's called the judgment seat of God in the NIV, judgment seat of Christ in the King James Version, so it's almost identical. He then describes this by, in verse 11, Romans 14:11, by quoting Isaiah 45, to me, every knee will bow, thereby associating this bema seat with the judgment of all mankind and not just believers. And so why I go in that direction is that I believe that it should produce in me a holy fear that I am going to have to stand before the great white throne, okay, to give an account for the deeds done in the body. Now, by the blood of the Lamb, okay, I'm going to be forgiven of my trespasses. But all throughout the history of the church, there's been a sense that I should live in the light of that great day. Now, let me give you a little illustration, perhaps, that will help you. You remember in South Africa, under Nelson Mandela, they formed the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And basically they said that anybody who had committed a crime during the apartheid years, okay, could come before the commission, okay, could admit what they'd done, and they would receive amnesty. They would not be prosecuted. They wanted to go in the direction of the Nuremberg war trials, but they said there had been so many abuses for so long, it would be so difficult to track them down. The only way we can bring about the healing of the nation is by people readily coming and confessing what they have done. Many, many, many did not come forward. Okay? Because it's a difficult thing, even though you know, okay, you're not going to be punished for it, to stand and give an account. And we will have to stand and give an account for the deeds done in the body. Now, of course, the wicked, not covered by the blood of Christ, okay, there will be punishment for them, okay? But I will have to stand there, you will have to stand there, and I should live in the light of that. I should live in the light of that. It produces in me not a fear of retribution, not a fear of wrath, but simply I have to give an account to this great loving God who laid down his life for me, who always provided for me, who answered prayer, and now I have to stand and give an account for the deeds done in the body. And that should produce in us tomorrow morning, that should affect the way I live. Okay? You see, it's not an easy, well, you know, it's all kind of forgiven. Yes, forgiven, but you still got to give an account for the stewardship of your life, and that is the great white throne for the believer. And so I don't hold that there's been a previous bema seat, 5:10, okay, that handed out rewards. I think on the basis of Revelation 20, we're all going to have to give an account, and that should produce something good and wholesome. The fear of the Lord, it says in the Psalms, is clean. It's clean. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's clean as well, and it should keep us clean. So just a couple more things on this passage. I saw the dead standing before the throne, verse 12. The whole of resurrected humanity seems to be gathered before the throne, both the righteous and the wicked. Okay, there is a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Many verses on that. If it was just the wicked, there'd be no need for the book of life to be mentioned. Okay? The resurrection of the righteous would then be either those who had died in the millennium or those who did not attain to the first resurrection. Remember, blessed and holy is he who attains to the first resurrection. In such a case, they would not come from Hades, but from the presence of the Lord. And then finally, the books were opened. Books, plural, okay, in contrast to book singular, because the book of life only needs to be a record of names, while many volumes, books, are needed to record the lifetime of deeds done by all who have ever lived. Book of life mentioned 5 times in the book of Revelation. Okay, I said a lot, and it will probably generate a few questions at this point. There are some people affirm that at the point of death, you move kind of beyond space and time, and it's almost as if you arrive at the end. I'm not sure that I hold with that, but that's been one of the theories, and so as people are dying, they're appearing before the great white throne, and that's a kind of ongoing, I'm not sure I hold with that, but that's been one of the things that have been proposed. But we'll find out when we get there. Okay, Lynette. Right, this is a good question, and we'll try and answer it reasonably quickly. Okay, in the Old Testament, there was very little understanding in the Old Testament of what happened to you after you died. Okay, you get these statements he won't leave my soul in Hades, I'm going to the place of my fathers, etc., etc. Jesus tells a story, you remember, and of the rich man and Lazarus, and he seemed to indicate that there was a gulf in Hades. We didn't know about that gulf in the Old Testament. And you remember, he says that you can't pass from one to the other. It's the abode of the dead, Hades, okay? A kind of holding area for the dead. But there was a side of Hades that Jesus called Abraham's bosom. Okay, so obviously that's a side of bless and paradise, etc., etc. Now, probably, and we get again a lot of scriptures that it's hard to be dogmatic about. You remember in Peter it says that our Lord, you remember, descended and preached the good news, okay, in the realm of the dead. You remember that passage? And then it says in Ephesians that he led captivity captive. And so the possibility is that after the cross, the Lord descended into the realm of the dead, and that's in the Creed, you remember, that he descended into hell, more properly Hades. But then he leads captivity captive, and that's why you remember in Jerusalem, many graves were opened. You remember that passage in Matthew? He leads captivity captive. And so now, when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we're present with the Lord. Well, now, we're not in the final state, because to be you, you need to have a body. You need to have a body. But your body falls into the ground, but your spirit goes into the presence of the Lord. Okay, that's what Paul seems to affirm. And so because of the cross and the resurrection, it seems to have given, as it were, the legal authority to lead captivity captive and for the righteous to stand in the presence of the Lord. Yeah, we'll go to Joe, then we'll go to Ed. Yes, well, what it would seem to be is that Hades is still the abode of the unrighteous. Okay, but now this side has been evacuated. Jesus led captivity captive, okay? And so we go into the presence of the Lord. And so if you read, in fact, perhaps we should read 1 Thessalonians 4. You can either turn there or I'll read it to you. And this might again answer one or two of your questions. 1 Thessalonians 4, either turn there or listen to me as I read it. And verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. And these are good questions that you're asking. 4:14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, the falling asleep refers to the body, okay? Because the body, as it were, goes into the ground. We, you know, it looks like somebody's sleeping when they've died. You know, when you see somebody in the coffin, looks like they're sleeping. And so God will bring with him, obviously it's the spirits of those who are in the presence of the Lord. Then verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trump of God. We've had those trumpets in Revelation. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And so in verse 14, they're coming with the Lord, their spirits, those who have fallen asleep, but then they're being united with the resurrection body because they are the dead. The dead in Christ will rise first. So as the Lord comes, okay, those who have been in the presence of the Lord, okay, it's like in that great act, okay, their resurrection body is united to their spirit, which has been in the presence of the Lord. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord. Okay, does that help you, Joe? Amen. It would be good, and we can't do it in this class, but it would really be good to have a few sessions on the afterlife, okay? And there's been a tradition in the church called Holy Saturday, which traditionally was that time when the Lord descended into hell, okay? And there was a proclamation made there. And there's something very important there that often we neglect. And so you do well to mention it, Ed. But it's complex, and to answer it properly, I probably need to give, you know, two or three or four answers. Look at some of the scriptures they hang those answers on. I think that there's something very profound there that we've not plumbed the depths of. But at least. What we do know fairly clearly is it does seem as if this section of the righteous were evacuated. Now, the possibility is that those who died in ignorance, do you see what I mean? At that point, in other words, had a proclamation made to them. Okay, they had died in ignorance. They had never been exposed to the truth. That is another possibility. But we're going into uncharted territory at that point, and it would take us a long time to outline some of the positions that have been given in church history. So I'm not going to do that at this point. Okay, we'll go to Randy, then to Esther. Yes, okay. I just gave you a little note, and I kind of wondered whether I should have put it on that sheet or not. But we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And most people assume that the Lord is reigning on the earth. Okay, I'm not 100% sure about that, because you remember when the attack is made on the city, the beloved city, that there is fire that comes down from heaven. Now, what I've wondered is if we're reigning with Christ, even as now we've been raised up together and we reign with Christ now, is that we reign with Christ, but not necessarily is he embodied on the earth at this point. And so the kingdom is given to the saints, as in Daniel. We reign with Christ. In other words, there's a government. He still has a locality in heaven, and then he comes to deal with the rebellion of Satan at the end of the age. So that's one possibility. We're reigning with him, but not necessarily, you know, just like we are reigning with him now, we're reigning with him then in a much more physical sense, 1/5 cities, 1/10. And the popular opinion is that the Lord is reigning on the earth at that point. However, not completely sure about that. I'm not sure that Satan would stand any chance of a rebellion if Jesus was physically reigning on the earth. And I don't know why, as we had in 18, he simply wouldn't destroy him with the sword out of his mouth. And so the intervention from heaven just leaves me a question mark. Are we reigning with Christ? Okay, much as we are now, but then it will be physical. And so the government is together with Christ. But he might still be embodied in heaven rather than on the earth. But that's not an important factor. Okay. Yes, 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 that's right. And so, that's right. So the generation that is alive at the coming of the Lord will not taste death, okay? Will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So there will be that generation. Amen, amen. So if the Lord comes, yes, yes, that Enoch, Elijah, that's right. That's right. Says Enoch walked with God, and he was no more because he was taken. It's rather a nice picture. You know, he just went for a walk with God one day, and the Lord says, Enoch, you're too late for you to go home now. You better come home with me. And so a little bit dangerous to walk with God, you know. He might say, you know, come a bit too far, too late for you to go home. You come home with me. But yeah, the last generation, and this should be a hope, you see, this gospel shall be preached in all the earth as witness to all nations, then the end will come. If we're that final generation, we will not taste death.
Right. He was caught up
by the Lord. Many people say in a chariot. Actually, he went up in a whirlwind. It's important. The chariots came down. Okay. There's some theology here that we'll have to deal with when we get to 2 Kings. Okay, he didn't go up in a chariot. Okay, the chariots came down, which is very important. Jesus goes up, okay, and his mantle falls on the church. Elijah goes up, and his mantle falls on Elisha. And after that point, in the story of Elisha, there are chariots. You remember Dothan? Horses and chariots around the city. Three times in the story of Elisha, there are chariots on the earth. Because a chariot, of course, is just a metaphor for God's power being released. And it's when Jesus goes up, okay, that the chariots of God's power come down. Anyway, it's just, you know, a little bit of a, you don't have to pay for that. Okay, it's free. Yeah, Joe? Okay. This is a great question, and I'm going to put this sheet up again, which I'm thoroughly sick and tired of, okay? What Chris is asking is very, very important, and I have mentioned it before, but it's worth mentioning again. There has been a tendency in dispensational premillennialism to say that everything is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. But, you know, then, you know, beam me up, Scotty, you know, I'm out of here, you know, and swing low, sweet chariot, you know, and I'm up out of this scene that's got worse and worse. Now, that would be the defeat of God's purposes. He said that he believed that there would be more people in heaven than in hell, because of a great revival at the end of the age. And so this is where the amillennialists have some truth. And what they're saying here is, yes, there is darkness, and we're aware of that, but something else happened at the ascension. We were raised up to reign with Christ, and Christ is reigning now, and we're seeking to push that reign into the earth. You with me? And so there are two streams running, okay? Now, Jesus has never told us how much of the kingdom we can have now, okay? He didn't say, well, you know, you can only see 56% of Omaha saved, or you can only see, you know, 45% of Africa saved, or he never put it, he said, you pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we know that that will only fully and finally happen when the king himself comes. But until that point, we're supposed to be pushing out the victory of the resurrection into all the earth. That's why all authority in heaven and earth, Jesus is reigning. He is the Lord of the nations now. Now is the Lord of, and we should be enforcing that rule and that reign. And that's why you don't have to be an amillennialist, okay, to believe that there is a stream flowing of revival and victory, as well as a stream flowing, you know, of evil and darkness. And it does seem as if those two streams will flow. And so we don't have to buy into negativity. Now, the postmillennialists, they simply went all the way. And now I'm not a postmillennialist, but I like what they're saying. What they're saying is, hey, we've got the Holy Spirit, we've got the scriptures, we've got the presence of Christ. We're going to win. We're going to win. Do you see what I mean? And we're going to bring in a golden... Now, I think that's unrealistic. Do you see what I mean? But it is a theology of victory. That's for sure. That's for sure. And so that's where, you know, that has been very popular at certain points. And all I'm doing is just going to a very simple presentation, not to negate the others, but a very simple presentation. But on this line here, Chris, okay, we can definitely see, we should not be passive. We should not be passive. And I've said many, many times, but what I would really like to do at the end of this course, and I don't have time to do, would be to go through Revelation again, picking out, you know, there are scriptures in Revelation that say, and all the nations will come and worship before you. What does that mean? You know, it's like there are two streams all the time running. And so we should never emphasize one at the expense of the other. And you see, the problem here that they seem to be emphasizing one, do you see what I mean, at the expense of the other. Do you see the point? Sometimes this stream has emphasized the negative at the expense of the positive. And somehow we've got to hold both of these in tension. We are supposed to be expecting revival. We are supposed to be expecting justice. Okay, he will not, it says in Isaiah, he will not rest until he brings justice to victory. That should be our position as well. You see the point. Knowing, you know, when we see defeats, when we see reversals, we're not cast down, okay, because the Prince of Peace will come. And our efforts to see the kingdom come will be engaged. There will be this great kind of symbiosis of his coming, and then we'll see the final victory. But you should never have a theology that robs you of your faith. And that's why even in healing, Del, okay, I can remember a time it's clearly taught, okay, you're sick, but you're going to heaven. So it'd all be, no, we believe we can see the kingdom breaking in right now, you see. And that's what the Lord is teaching us. But that you can have a very, very negative eschatology. And that, I don't mind what position you take of the four, okay. And I said last week that there's a fifth, and that's pan-millennialism. It'll all pan out in the end, and so you can be there. And I don't mind, you know, where you're at, but as long as it's not overwhelmed by negativity, because that's not the book of Revelation. Del? Yes, and I think that that's where Revelation, you know, let him who is wicked and defiled, you know, be even more so, and let him who is pure, you know, purify himself. So it's like, you know, when we move towards the end of the age, there's no hiding in the shadows, no gray areas, you know, and I think that that's where it's going to be clearly seen, you know, who are the righteous, you know, and who are the enemies of righteousness. It's very true. Okay, just a few things. We've got a few more minutes. I'll just finish off this sheet. The last page. And you'll find that it says in Revelation chapter 20 that all are judged on the basis of what they had done. Judgment is always in the scripture. And they've given you Matthew, John, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Judgment is always on the basis of works in the Bible. Why? Judgment is always on the basis of works in the Bible. Why? Yes, Randy. That's right. Because faith without works is dead. That's right. And so we're not justified by our works, but if we are justified, okay, our lives, what we have done, reflect that. Otherwise, faith without works is dead. And that's why for the righteous, their faith is revealed by their works, and their works were done by grace. And so just a little note down here, I've put a note on the Book of Life. This may be modeled on the civic records of ancient cities. Note that in 21:27, you can't enter the city unless your name's recorded. Those in the ancient city-states who were condemned and executed for their crimes were blotted out of the civic record. In 3:5, Jesus says to the church in Sardis that he who overcomes, I won't blot his name out. And citizenship was a high privilege in many societies. Paul, of course, boasted of his citizenship, and such a parallel would be illuminating to the early Christians. And so it may, of course, it's a reality in heaven, but it may have been very, very intelligible when they understood the civic records of ancient cities. And if your name's recorded, then you have access to the New Jerusalem. And so that is basically wrapping up Revelation chapter 20. Okay, I'm going to move on. We've got 10 minutes. And now we're moving into perhaps two of the most profound chapters in the scripture, where really everything that's gone before is now going to be consummated from Genesis all the way through. It's all going to be consummated in these wonderful chapters. And I'll just say a couple of things by way of introduction before we read. And what you'll find, but what we're going to see here is that the first verses in Revelation 21 here really are an outline of the remainder of chapter 21 and chapter 22. It's all going to be introduced in the first verses of chapter 21, and then it's going to be amplified in the rest of the chapter and in chapter 22. And this is just an example of what's been initiated in Genesis and is consummated in the book of Revelation. And so Abraham goes out seeking a city, a society whose builder and maker is God. When they're building Babylon, they're building the city that's the anti-Jerusalem. And of course, what Abraham sought for, now we see the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. And we're going to be looking at the New Jerusalem, and we will take some time to look at it. It's very important. But what I want to say is that the important thing about the New Jerusalem is not its shape or its physicality. It's a little bit like the tabernacle. Now we know the shape of the tabernacle, but it's not the shape of the tabernacle that's important. What's important about the tabernacle? That's right, the presence of God and what it means. You know, what the altar means, what the lampstand means, what the showbread means, what the ark means, what the Holy of Holy means. It's not the physicality of it. And so when we're looking at the New Jerusalem, you know, I'm not going to be dogmatic on its shape, you know, etc. But what I will do is say that everything that's initiated in the scriptures is now being consummated in this final vision. What is its physicality? Well, you know, there are lots of opinions. But as for its theology, it's quite clear and very, very wonderful. But let's read a couple of verses, and then probably our time is going to be up, but at least we'll make a beginning. So, Revelation 21 and verse 1. 21 and verse 1. And I should say that Revelation 21 and 22, we're not going to rush because now we have the whole of the scriptures being tied together, and we need to do a justice to it. Revelation 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Now remember, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. So now God is simply doing for the cosmos what is already done for you. What is already done for you. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And you've heard me say it before, that every city comes up from the ground. And so once there was no Chicago, but some people came along, and brick by brick, it came up from the ground, okay? There was once nothing in London, okay? But some Anglo-Saxons came along, and brick by brick, it came up from the ground. There once was no Paris, okay? But some Normans came along, and brick by brick, it came up. This doesn't come up from the ground. This comes down from, it doesn't come up from the earth. It comes down from heaven. This is what Abraham was looking for when man was seeking to build Babel, Babylon, okay? Man's way of getting up into the heavens, okay? Abraham goes out looking for a city, okay, that doesn't come up from the earth. It comes down from heaven, whose builder and maker is God. That's what's being introduced here. And so he sees it coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So it's both a bride and it's a building. Just like Babylon is a harlot and a city. The same metaphor is carried over. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne. 20 times in the book of Revelation, you've got a loud voice coming. Now God has got something to shout about, okay? And I guess, you know, when God has a loud voice, things are going to shake a little. A loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tent of God, the tabernacle of God, is among men. And he himself, okay, and he himself shall tabernacle, same word, tent among them. And so what God wanted in the beginning, what God wanted is he made a garden, okay? And he put man there. And he says, yes, you're there, but I'm going to be there as well. And so in the cool of the day, okay, after our work was done, man, Adam, took a walk with God in the garden because God was tabernacling there. And that's why he has to tabernacle in Israel to give us a little reflection. You see, all God was doing with Israel is giving us a little portrait of what life was once like. And now that is expanded out into the whole cosmos. And you see, the reason for human history is that God wants to tabernacle with mankind. He wants to pitch his tent amongst us. This is a great mystery. Why would he want to do that? But it is, it's in the heart of God. This is what human history is all about, bringing it to a point where God can say, and this is what he says after this little phrase, the tabernacle, the tent of God, we've got back to paradise. We've got back to Eden. God is dwelling among, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Now, this is interesting because again and again in the Old Testament, it says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Again and again in the first five books. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Here it says, I will be their God, and they will be his peoples. Plural is singular in your English Bible. But in verse 3, okay, God will dwell among them, and they will be his peoples. Because the people, okay, have now become the peoples. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, And there are seven evils which are removed in these chapters. Okay? The first, okay, was in verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I'll explain why the sea was an evil in the ancient world, okay, and in Jewish thought. I'll do that next week. So number one was the sea is removed. Then death is removed, verse 4. And mourning, and crying, and pain. That takes us up to 5. And then in chapter 22, verse 3, the curse is removed. That was back in Genesis. And then in 22:5, number 7, there will be no more nights. There'll be no more nights. And darkness was an evil. And I'll explain that as well. And so we've got the sea, mourning, crying, pain, death, the curse and night are all removed. And notice in verse 4, and he, not an angel, not an archangel, not Michael, not Gabriel, not the Apostle Paul, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Okay, that's the great promise, okay, for humanity. There's been lots of tears, okay? But God will take it upon himself to wipe them away. And you've heard me say many times, there's only one thing God collects in the Bible. Doesn't collect diamonds, doesn't collect sapphires, but David says, you remember in Psalm 56, he says, you've put my tears in your... That's right, God collects tears. They're precious in his sight. And then verse 5, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Not all new things. That's easy for God to make. Just click his fingers. No, he's making all things new. Not as easy to make all new things. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Now there is there's a division among scholars whether the new heaven and the new earth is a renewed, a purified heaven and earth, or whether it's a whole new creation. Okay? My own feeling, and we'd have to go, you remember the passage in Peter, these things will be consumed with fervent heat. No Jew believed in the annihilation of the cosmos. Every Jew believed in the cleansing, the renewal, that it would be pristine again. And so the Peter passage is speaking of purification. And I like to think, because if any man is in Christ, okay, he's a new creation. God didn't annihilate me. He did something more wonderful. He took that raw stuff that I had so abused, okay, and made it new and will renew it in resurrection. And it seems that that's what he's doing with the cosmos. Okay, it's easy to make all new things. It's a lot more challenging to make all things new. But again, we won't be dogmatic because some say the cosmos will be annihilated. But for me, that's a failure, you know, of the creation project. But God started it, this beautiful cosmos, and now he just simply, you know, trashes it, incinerates it. It seems more in the mind of our great Redeemer that he would work towards redeeming people. And then the whole creation is groaning, but it's going to be set free from its bondage, and it's going to get back to its pristine purity. That kind of resonates with me. But if you're on the, you know, it will be annihilated, there's no problem. God could easily start again. But it seems more to do with the whole fabric of renewal. And then one last thing, one more verse. Verse 6, I like this. We'll finish here. And he said to me, it's finished. It's done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, when Jesus died, what did he cry? It's finished. It's finished. It's interesting, and perhaps I'll close with this illustration, that the Dutch talk about the hunger winter, the hunger winter. Perhaps if you are of Dutch background, you know that phrase. And it was the winter of 1944 and 1945 when the Nazis were defeated, and they knew it. But they continued to oppress and starve the Dutch, the hunger winter, 1944-1945. They knew they were defeated, okay, but they continued to oppress. You see, when Jesus said it is finished, okay, the prince of this world is judged. Indeed he was, okay, but he continues to oppress a human life. But there's coming that day when every tear is going to be wiped away. No more death, mourning, crying, or pain. And he said to me, it is finished. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. The end is not an event. The end is a person. It's not the book of Revelations, it's the book of Revelation, because it's the revelation of, that's right. You see, the end is not an event, the end is a person. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And then he says, write, for these things are faithful and true. And indeed they are. But I'm on overtime. Jeff's cutting my microphone.